that wasn't his fault, it was mine. I didn't flip the switch here. Well, the same sun which melts wax hardens clay. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great 19th century English preacher, who said that. It's been said so many times, it's become kind of an old cliche that many of you have heard before. But most of you haven't heard the whole quote. Usually what I just said is all you've heard. But what Spurgeon actually said was this: the same sun which melts wax hardens clay. And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins. That's what he said. Scripture is filled with examples of hardened hearts against God and His Word. One of the best known is Pharaoh in his dealings with Moses and the children of Israel. Pharaoh repeatedly refused to hear God when he spoke through Moses. Exodus tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart no less than six times. No less than six separate times before something truly frightening took place. Exodus 9:12, "And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen." I believe that up until that time, up until that moment, Pharaoh still had a chance. Still had a chance. I believe that up until that moment, he still could have been reached with the truth. He could still humble himself before God, and he could still obey the divine command to let my people go. But he refused God once too often. He stuck his thumb, as it were, in God's eye one time too many. I think he had gone past the point of no return at that point. It's a stark and sobering thing when we finally come to realize that although God is most definitely long-suffering and patient, there is an end even to his patience. His patience has limits with unrepentant sinners. In Exodus, God leaves no question that the time came when he cut Pharaoh off, cut him off from any hope of salvation. Don't turn there, but just listen, because I want to go through these quickly. Exodus 10:1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants.'" Exodus 10:20, "The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go." Exodus 10:27, "The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go." Exodus 11:10, "The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land." Exodus 14:8, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Israel." King of Egypt. There comes a time in every unbeliever's life when God's patience has run its course, and he shuts the door on them. When that time comes, when that moment comes, the person may be physically alive, but that person is irretrievably lost. King Solomon reiterates this truth in Proverbs. Proverbs 29:1, "A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken off without remedy." The King James, I think, says, "will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." There comes a time when God says, "That's it. I've offered you my son for a long time, time and time and time again, and you have said, 'No, no, no.' Now, there's no more offer." That's what's being said here. Fortunately, mercifully, for you and for me, we don't know when that moment comes in an individual's life. Only God knows when unbelievers are finally and irretrievably cut off. And that's why you and I are called to pray for the lost. It doesn't matter if we think, "Well, that person's never going to get saved," because I can tell you most people thought that about me, and I'll bet you a lot of people thought it about you. Right? You see, we don't know. And again, mercifully, we don't know. But again, That's why we're called to pray for the lost. And that's why we like to say, well, where there's life, there's hope. And from our limited point of view, our finite minds see it in such a way that that is true. But the fact is, God knows better. He knows better. It is not always true that while there is life, there is hope. There are some men and women alive today who have gone past the point of no return. But again, God mercifully keeps that wisdom from us. Aren't you glad He does? Personally, I cannot imagine how I would relate to someone whom that I knew beyond any doubt was already irretrievably lost, had no chance of being saved, was as sure for hell as you are for heaven. I don't know how I would deal with someone like that. And again, God mercifully doesn't tell us that. But He knows. He knows. But since we neither know who nor when such people pass that point, we obediently proclaim the gospel. We leave the results in the hands of God, don't we? If those who hear are not beyond hope, we will be blessed because our prayers will have had a role in their salvation. If, on the other hand, the ones who hear are beyond hope, if God has already cut them off, we will still be blessed for our faithfulness and obedience to Him in proclaiming the gospel. You see, it's not up to us to know. It's up to us to obey. Our responsibility before God is to tell others the truth and to pray for them. Their responsibility before God is to heed His call and put their faith in Christ. Most of the Bible, if you read it carefully, is not addressed to the lost world. Most of the Bible is addressed to you and me. It's addressed to believers. When it speaks, it's talking to us. There are exceptions to that. There is an exception in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says this, speaking to unbelievers. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? He's saying, look, don't you lost people? Well, of course they don't. It's a rhetorical question. Don't you understand that I keep calling you mercifully, graciously, to lead you to repentance, to lead you to me? Don't you get it, he's saying? Romans 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, there's a day of judgment coming. And if you're not paying attention, if you continually refuse me, he's saying, you'll be there at that day. And that day will come. Just as God's patience ran out with Pharaoh's stubborn and unrepentant heart, and just as God's patience will eventually run out with everyone who finally refuses to repent, so too it ran out with the 12th apostle. The warmth found in the presence of the Son of God softened the hearts of the 11, the 11 men that Jesus chose to be His apostles. But that very same warmth hardened the heart of one of them. And finally, in the end, just as God had done with Pharaoh, He hardened Judas's heart forever and closed the door to salvation. We'll see when that happened here in a few minutes. Judas passed that point of no return when he walked out of the Last Supper. He had rejected Jesus for the final time. And although Judas was still alive and breathing, walking and talking, he was already a dead man. He was already a dead man. He was finished. He was cut off. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I want us to consider five things this morning about this Judas. First, who was he? Second, why did Jesus choose him? Isn't that a question you've wondered? Thirdly, why was Judas lost? Fourthly, what drove Judas to his act of betrayal? And finally, what can we learn from Judas's example? There's a lot. Well, who was Judas? Judas was a very common name in the first century. The apostles sometimes called, or the one apostle sometimes called by the name Thaddeus, his name actually was Judas. There were two Judases who were apostles. And Thaddeus was a nickname. His real name was Judas. Today we know of him as Jude. And then there's another. One of Jesus' own half-brothers was also named Judas. He's the Jude who wrote the 26th book of the New Testament, the last words right before the Revelation. Ironically, Judas means Jehovah leads. God leads me is what it means. That's a paradox, isn't it? Judas was not led by God. You can be sure of that. First and foremost, he was led by the desires of his own flesh. He wanted what he wanted, and he wanted it now. Does that sound familiar? That's who he was. As Jeff said earlier, not a great deal unlike us. In the end, he was not led by God at all. He was led by Satan himself. Iscariot, by the way, Judas Iscariot, is not a surname at all. It's not like James Timms. Judas Iscariot means Jim from Elkhorn or Ed from Delavan. It simply means where he came from. It's a place. He was a man from the town of Kiriath. Iscariot. We know nothing about him. We know nothing about his family except that his father's name was Simon. Another common name. Two of the apostles were named Simon. Simon, the fisherman, whom Jesus changed his name to Peter, and Simon the Zealot, who we talked about last time. So in the beginning, there was nothing remarkable or unusual or the least bit striking about Judas. He looks and he sounds and he acts just like the other 11 apostles. Think about that a minute. Does that give you pause? It should. He looks and he acts and he sounds just like the others. He's not standing out in the crowd. Don't you kind of wish he would, so you could spot him, so you could smell him out? But you can't. The 11 didn't. And they were fairly smart guys, weren't they? I mean, after all, they were with Jesus for 3 years. Judas hid himself well among them. Nothing remarkable about him. Unbelievers and false teachers are sometimes difficult to detect. Just because some people look, sound, and act like believers, it doesn't necessarily mean that they are. This is one reason, if maybe the primary reason, maybe the only reason, why God has given the church the gift of spiritual discernment, discerning spirits, the discerning of spirits, the sorting out. Don't think for a minute that God has left the church unable to determine who the true teachers are and who your true brothers and sisters in Christ are. Don't be intimidated when someone says to you, who are you to judge? If you can't judge who your brothers and sisters in Christ really are, you're in big trouble, right? So don't be intimidated by that, who are you to judge stuff. If you don't judge, if you don't have spiritual discernment, if you can't tell who the men and women of God are and who they aren't, well, it's a problem. And that's why we have the gift of spiritual discernment. How can you know for sure? Well, Jesus tells us. We can only know for sure who our brothers and sisters in Christ are by the fruit that is produced, both by our true brothers and sisters and those who would be false brothers and sisters. This is so important. Think about this. The most heinous and dangerous attacks against the Church of Jesus Christ today, and really throughout history, come from where? From without or within? They come from within. Look at the case of Jesus and the 12. All of the attacks of the Pharisees combined did not harm Jesus to the degree that the one attack, the betrayal from within his own circle, caused him. We really need to be able to discern who our brothers and sisters in Christ are. And how do you do that? Well, one way you do it is you know the Word. You learn the Word. You study the Word of God. And He opens your eyes and gives you wisdom that you wouldn't otherwise have. It's the only way. There's no shortcuts here. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, 15, actually, verse 15. For context, Jesus is finishing his Sermon on the Mount here. It's been going on since chapter 5, and now he's coming to the end. Matthew 7, 15, and this is a warning. You can't call it anything else. This is a warning to Christians. Matthew 7, 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. But how do I know? The next verse, verse 16 of Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruits. What they produce is how you will know them. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Let me stop there for just a second. That's pretty obvious what that's about, isn't it? False teachers are going to hell. That's what he's saying. Every teacher that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Those are Jesus' words. Matthew 7:20. So then, to summarize, he says, so then, you will know them by their fruit. If you spend any time on cable television watching the myriad of televangelists out there, when you have an opportunity, watch them with your spiritual discernment. Try some of them out. And if you pay attention, you'll learn some things. Look at the fruit. The Apostle Paul speaks of such men in his second letter to the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 11:13. It's worth turning there. Go ahead. It's worth taking the time. It's better always to see it than to hear it. 2 Corinthians 11:13. The church at Corinth had a lot of problems, and the church at Corinth had been conned by a lot of false teachers. And Paul is speaking to them in that issue. 2 Corinthians 11:13, he says this to them, and now this is speaking to the church, this is addressed to us. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, he says. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. You see what he's saying there? False teachers are prophets of Satan. And, as Jesus had said about being gathered in cast into the fire, Paul says their end will be according to their deeds. Don't worry, they will get what's coming to them. It's what he's saying. So, Judas was among the 12. But he was a false apostle and a deceitful worker who was disguised as an apostle of Christ. He was inconspicuous. Again, he looked, he sounded, he acted just like the others. The 11 suspected nothing. But of course Jesus knew who Judas was, and he chose him anyway. The question is why? Why did Jesus choose Judas? Well, just as the other 11 had been, Judas was a follower of Jesus. Remember, there were, in the early part of Jesus' ministry, I think I said last week, he had the hangers-on and they were following him like a rock star. Thousands were following him. They were attracted to him. They were always trailing after him. What's this guy going to do next? Are we going to get another free meal tomorrow? Etc. and so on. That's what was going on. These people, by the way, are correctly and properly defined as disciples. Disciple is simply a learner. Following after, learning, watching along the way. So he had thousands of disciples. And Jesus chose Judas from that crowd. He chose really all 12 from that crowd. But Judas specifically was from that crowd. In that regard, Judas was just another disciple, just another learner. He was seeing, he was hearing, he was learning, and he was frankly interested. Now, we don't yet know why he was interested. That comes later. But he was interested. Later, when Jesus called for a total commitment to himself among all these thousands of followers, many of those hangers-on said, well, wait a minute now. I've been enjoying the party, and it's all been good, but you want total commitment? No, that's not for me. You might say they thought of him as a savior, which is good. We all want a savior. But when he demanded that he be their Lord, well, they weren't so sure about that. And many of them decided, nah, don't want that part. If that's what it takes, not interested. That's pretty much what they did. The hangers-on weren't ready for that, and they left. But the 11 stayed. And the con man stayed with them. Judas stayed too. So you see, the 11 figure, well, it's like one of us. And the scriptures make it perfectly clear that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he let Judas stay with them. Turn to Gospel of John, chapter 6. John 6, we'll start at verse 64. This is somewhat after Jesus has put out this ultimatum. Okay, all you hangers-on here, I want total commitment from you. And, of course, the crowd immediately thins out. John 6:64, Jesus is speaking. You've stayed with me, you, as he is saying to this smaller crowd of people. But there are some of you who do not believe, he says. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. You see, right there in the beginning, Jesus knew what was going on. Verse 65 of John 6, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Now think about that a moment. So Judas stayed. So not only did Jesus allow him to stay, but so did God the Father. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father, and Judas stayed. God allowed it. So God the Father allowed it. God the Son allowed it. Judas stayed. He appeared to be a believer. He had them all. Well, he didn't have Jesus fooled, did he? He had the rest of them. Look at verse 66 of John 6. As a result of this, and this now is Jesus' call for commitment, as a result of Jesus' total call for commitment, back to the scripture, many of his disciples withdrew, and they were not walking with him anymore. Well, there it is. They took off. Verse 67, Jesus therefore said to the 12, you don't want to go away too, do you? Simon Peter answered him, I love this, Lord, where would we go? To whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. That's who the Holy One of God is. And Jesus answered them, "Yes, and did I myself not choose you?" The 11? No. "Did I myself not choose you?" The 12? "And yet one of you is a devil." This is at the beginning of the ministry. This isn't at the Last Supper. Verse 71 of John 6, "Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." So why did Jesus choose Judas? Jesus chose Judas because God the Son knew God the Father's plan, and God the Son would carry it out, no matter what. There's no question about that. God the Son knew God the Father's plan. It's no more complicated than that. When someone says, "I can't understand how Jesus could possibly..." That's why. The Scriptures prophesied it. Jeff read about it this morning. The Scriptures prophesied it. God the Father and God the Son are one in mind, in spirit, in everything. And God the Son, or God the Father prophesied, God the Son would carry it out. You can play psychological games with it. You can play theological games. You can do all sorts of things. When you chip it all away, that's where you are. God the Son is obedient. Even to the point of death. Right? From Judas's perspective, he chose to follow Jesus. Right? But we know that from God's perspective, Judas was chosen. We say that we chose to believe, but we know that God chose us before time began. We know that. The Bible's unequivocal on that. For you and I, this is a paradox that our human and finite minds will never fully, at least not in this life. Maybe God will expand our minds in the next life, and we will get that the way He gets it. I don't know. But in this life, with the brain power that we have been given, we don't get that. We'll never fully reconcile that issue in the mind of men. But you can rest assured it is fully reconciled in the mind of God. He's not sitting on His throne trying to figure this one out. Okay? Listen, Jesus chose Judas to fulfill prophecy and complete God's plan of redemption for all who would trust in Christ. It's that simple. Psalms is filled with prophecies about the Jewish Messiah. In two of them, David speaks of being betrayed by his friend Ahithophel. One is Psalms 41:9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." In other words, has kicked me. And Jeff read this. I'm going to read part of it again. He read it to open the service. This is David speaking directly, immediately about his friend who betrayed him, but prophetically, clearly. This is about Christ and Judas. Psalm 55:12, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him, but it is you, a man my equal, my friend and my familiar friend, my companion and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng." He's saying, come on, man, we went to church together, is what he's saying. And verse 21, "His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." Again, it takes little imagination to see that that prophecy is fulfilled in Judas Iscariot. So again, when all is said and done, the best answer, the biblical answer as to why Jesus chose Judas, the Scripture prophesied it, and Jesus would fulfill Scripture. When he was hanging on the cross, one of the last things the Lord said was, "It is finished." Remember? Now, naturally, that meant that his life in this earth was over. But it meant, and still means, far more than that. It meant that everything the Father had sent him to earth to do was accomplished. Every single thing. He wasn't saying, my life is over, although that's included in that. What he was saying was, everything is finished, complete. Nothing has been undone. The entire work of redemption is finished, over, completed. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. Jesus had fulfilled every prophecy. And among those prophecies that he fulfilled was the one where he chose the one who would betray him. And that leads us to the third question. Why was Jesus lost, or Judas lost? Why was Judas lost? Judas was lost for the same reason he was chosen. The scriptures prophesied it. The scriptures prophesied it. And scripture must be fulfilled. Jesus acknowledged and reiterated this in his prayer before he went to the cross, what many call the high priestly prayer of Jesus. In John 17:12, Jesus is speaking to God the Father before he goes to the cross, and he's talking about the 12. And he says this, when I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. John 17:12. Did I lose one? Not in the sense that I ever had one I was going to keep. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. How important is the Bible on the table in front of you? You see, it's everything. It is God's word to us. It is complete, and every word in it that has yet to come to pass will. You can take it to the bank. It will. It will. Because it must. You see, it's not just because we hope it will, or we work really hard at it, maybe it will. It's got nothing to do with us. It's got everything to do with him. His words will be fulfilled. Matthew 5:18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. You know what the King James says, every jot and tittle, every dot on an I, every cross T. Those are jots and tittles in King James English. Not one of those will pass away until everything is accomplished. And if you're not quite sure what Jesus meant by that, he said it again in Mark 13:11. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He is saying that this creation will be vaporized at some point in prophetic future. A new creation will come into being. But when this creation is gone, my words will not pass away. That's what you're holding in your lap. That's what you have on the table in front of you. And that's why Judas is Judas. And that's why he's lost. Because it said so. The age-old argument between man's right to choose, his so-called free will, and God's right to predestine those of his choosing to salvation, that age-old argument comes right to the table, right on our laps, in the person of Judas. But as we have repeatedly said over the years here at LBC, God is sovereign in the affairs of men, and that sovereignty trumps man's free will every time. Every time. It must be so. It must be so, or you and I would not be worshiping a sovereign God, would we? We'd be worshiping someone we could manipulate, someone that would do our bidding when we want it. And that might be fun to worship him for a little while, but you don't really want that. Don't you want to worship a God who is sovereign in the affairs of men? who has made decisions and said things that cannot change. That's the God you worship. Listen, God has given us everything we have. What have we given Him? He's given us our capabilities, our talents, our freedoms, and our limitations. I can't fly. Even if I lost 100 pounds, I still couldn't fly. We are limited. There are limits on the freedoms God has given us. And those freedoms, those talents, those capabilities, those limitations, they all come from God. And again, what did you and I give Him? Remember, He is the potter, and we are the clay, and although many of us fight that, it never quite works out. He is not the clay, and we are not the potter. But if God chooses not to choose someone, we question His fairness, don't we? That's not fair. What kind of a God would do that? Isn't that what we say? That's not fair. And all the while, we refuse to acknowledge this simple fact. Fairness is a human concept. Our ideas of fairness have nothing to do with God's absolute holiness and righteousness. I'm going to say that again. Our ideas of fairness have virtually nothing to do with God's holiness. Yet we are bothered by the fact that to our way of thinking, poor Judas was chosen for destruction. Such is man's view of things. In fact, man's view of this is so perverted that in the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar, Judas gets more sympathy than Jesus. But turn to Isaiah. Let God talk about this from His point of view. Isaiah chapter 29. We think that this just isn't fair. Isaiah 29, verse 16. Isaiah 29:16. You all there? We think this isn't fair. And look what God says. You turn things around. You've got it upside down. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made should say to its maker, He did not make me? Turn to Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe, 45:9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? See, we don't, in our humanness, we don't think it's fair. We don't like the idea that somehow Judas had no chance in our minds. He had no chance. Are you going to stand before God and say, you made a mistake? Are you going to do that? I don't think so. I don't think so. You're in Isaiah 45. Turn to Isaiah 46. Verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That's just another way of saying every word will be fulfilled. God is saying to you and to me, look, I will do what I want. And you dare not question me. You see, because I am holy, He is saying. And God does nothing wrong. It is impossible for God to be wrong about anything. Well, that really gets our backs up, doesn't it? Doesn't your flesh just fight back at that? Mine does. That's not what we want to hear. When he says, I am God and there is no other, that's the end of the story. You don't like it? Few of us like it in that sense. But whether we like it or not, it doesn't alter the truth. Doesn't alter the truth. What can you say to that? What can you say to God when he speaks like that? God does what he does because he chooses to. And nothing he does can be anything other than perfect, righteous, and holy. It's only when we get that into our heads and into our hearts that we can once and for all lay aside any thought that God is somehow unfair. With regard to Judas or anyone else who is lost and remains in his sin, the same Charles Spurgeon I quoted earlier said this. This is classic Spurgeon, so good. Quote, but there are some who say it is hard for God to choose some and leave others. Now I will ask you one question. Is there any of you here this morning who wishes to be holy, who wishes to be regenerated, to leave off sin and walk in holiness? Yes, there is. Someone says, I do. Then God has elected you. But another says, no, I don't want to be holy. I don't want to give up my lusts and my vices. Spurgeon goes on and says, why should you grumble then that God has not elected you? If you desire it, he has chosen you to it. If you do not desire it, what right have you to say to God that he ought to have given you what you did not want? Isn't that good? If you ever want some deep stuff, just pick up anything by Spurgeon. If you are not, what right have you to say God ought to have given you what you did not want? Judas was chosen to follow Jesus for a specific purpose. He was not chosen to be one of God's elect because he never wanted to be. He never wanted to be. All he wanted from Jesus was what he could get from him. Anybody like that walking around today? Yeah, I want a Savior, but don't give me this Lord stuff. That's Judas talking. In the end, what he got was 30 pieces of silver. You see, neither you, nor I, nor Judas, nor anyone else has any grounds upon which to claim God is not fair. My prayer for all of us this morning is that we will simply acknowledge that in the providence of Almighty God, he predetermined all of it, and yet Judas was responsible for the outcome because of his own hard heart. Such is the wisdom and the power of a sovereign Lord and a holy God. And just in case someone is still looking for a little wiggle room, like, well, maybe, you know, maybe Judas didn't really have a chance. That won't fly either. That won't fly either. Jesus gave Judas every opportunity not to fulfill God's plan for him. Judas had countless chances to humble himself before the Lord. The man knew Jesus personally, right? For 3 years. He lived with him for 3 years. He walked with him. He talked with him. He heard Jesus teach. Yet in the end, he consciously and deliberately rejected everything he knew about the Lord for his own personal gain. But with all of that, some people still say that God is not fair in his divine condemnation of Judas. Even at the Last Supper, at virtually the last minute, Jesus reached out to Judas one final time. Turn to John chapter 13. John 13. start in the middle of verse 21. The context is they're sitting at the table. They're all together, about to eat. In the middle of verse 21, John 13, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And this is after 3 years of living with Judas, and these guys hadn't figured it out yet. And it's easy to make it look like they're stupid, ignorant. They're not. They don't have the Holy Spirit yet. That's part of their problem. But they're not. They're not stupid men. Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." The disciples, verse 22 of John 13, began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of the disciples whom Jesus loved, probably John. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us, who's he talking about? Which one?" And he, leaning back on Jesus' breast, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, therefore, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Let's stop there a minute. In the culture of the day, it was common for the host at a meal to offer the guest of honor the first piece of food. A common practice. I think that's a common practice in the Middle East today. In this case, the morsel would have been dipped in kind of a jam-like substance of a mixture of fruit and nuts and would have been handed to Judas. So Jesus loved Judas and treated him with deference and honor right up to the end. What drove Judas to his act of betrayal? Well, he was only interested in what the world had to offer him. He was a materialist, and as such, over the time, he slowly developed a real hatred for Jesus. After all, Jesus was anything but a materialist. And Judas wanted stuff, power, fame, money, stuff. And in the beginning, thinking that Jesus was the Messiah who was coming with a sword to drive out the Romans, which he apparently did, kind of like Simon the Zealot, that's what he would have thought. I'll follow this guy. But when he found out that that wasn't the plan, can you see how the hatred just slowly built? What am I following this guy for? Nothing? The things of this world had no hold on Jesus. Jesus didn't care about those things, and Judas was figuring that out. I'm not going to get rich and famous following this guy. I'm suspecting is what was going through his mind. And I'm getting tired of it. But the things of this world had a great hold on Judas. An example, in John 12, Lazarus' sister Mary anointed Jesus' feet with that expensive ointment. You remember, and the odor filled the house? How did Judas respond? He was pissed. He was angry. And what did he say? You hear the same stuff today from so many in the professing church. That money could have been used to feed the poor. That's what Judas said. Like he was really concerned about that. But that's what he said. But fortunately, we don't have to speculate what was really in his heart, Scripture tells us. John 12:6 says this, "Now Judas said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief." He was a thief, and he had the money box. Here we find out that for 3 years, the apostles trusted Judas enough to let him be the treasurer. He was the treasurer. He had the money. And he was stealing from it. And he had been. He was a thief, John 12:6 says. He had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. You see, this guy was a crumb from the beginning. In this one incident of Judas complaining about how do you spend all that money on perfume when for Jesus, why give him a gift? I mean, all the poor are out there. That one incident reveals his true character. And yet, Jesus reached out to him one more time at the Last Supper. And Judas rejected Jesus one more time at the Last Supper. If Satan was not yet sure he had Jesus, he was now. You're in John 13. Look at John 13, 27. And after the morsel, after Jesus handed him the food, Satan entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." In other words, sitting next to Satan, Jesus said, "Get out. Get out." And Judas dutifully got up and walked out. Verse 30 says so, and so after receiving the morsel, Judas went out immediately. There are many cases of demon possession in the Bible, but there is no other case where Satan himself literally possesses a lost soul. For Judas, it was over. He was as good as dead. He had willingly sunk to a lower level than any human being before or since, or even could sink to such a level. He had betrayed innocent blood as no one ever else had or ever could. He had already negotiated the price. Over 500 years earlier, Zechariah had prophesied that the price would be 30 pieces of silver. And so another prophecy was fulfilled to the letter. Later that night, in a supreme act of hypocrisy, Judas identified and thus betrayed Jesus by kissing him. An outward act of love that was inwardly filled with hate. So Judas sold Jesus, and he sold the other 11 apostles as well. Beyond that, it might be said that he sold his own soul. But with the money, he didn't get all the so-called goodies this world has to offer. He didn't buy those things for himself. He didn't have time. He bought hell. Matthew 27, 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus had been condemned, he felt remorse. And by the way, if you... Go ahead. We'll take them. It's worth it. Take the moment. Matthew 27. I want you to see something here because there's something here that's often mistranslated and misinterpreted, and people don't get it right. So, Matthew 27, 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Let me stop there for a minute. Some of your translations probably say he repented. He didn't. The word is not repent. The word is he was sorry. He was sorry for what? He was sorry he got caught. He was sorry things weren't working out for himself. This wasn't going the way he had planned. A good translation, an accurate translation, will say there he felt terrible or he felt remorse. But repent is the wrong word there. Because if you see it as repent, then you would assume that he would be in heaven. But you would be wrong. Remember Jesus said it would be better for this man had he not been born? Matthew 27, 4. He said to the chief priests and elders, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." Well, he was right. But they said, and this is beautiful, these are the religious leaders, these are whose purpose for the last 2 years at least has been to figure out some way to get rid of Jesus. Well, they found a way. They found Judas. Now, Judas is suffering in his own little world, granted, but he's suffering. And he goes to the chief priests for help, for comfort, for warmth. What does he get? What is that to us? We don't care, verse 4 of Matthew 27. Take care of it yourself. What it doesn't say is, we got what we wanted. We don't care what happens to you. And verse 5 of Matthew 27, Judas threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. What a worthless life. What a disgraceful end. Judas died as he had lived, shamed before men and before God. And just so there's no misunderstanding, Judas was not forgiven for his sin. He never sought forgiveness for his sin. His sorrow did not lead to repentance, to spiritual repentance. Repentant believers deal with their consciences in a spiritual manner. They turn to God for forgiveness of sin. But true to his character, Judas didn't do that. He wasn't sorry for what he had done. He was sorry because it didn't work out. So he took the unbeliever's way out and committed suicide. So what can we learn from Judas's example? Well, in Judas we can see the ultimate example of lost opportunity and wasted privilege. Can you imagine being with Jesus for 3 years and not getting it? And instead turning further and further away and turning more and more to utter hatred of him? You can be in the presence of God's word, you can be in the presence of God's truth, you can be in the presence of God's people for years. You can be given chance after chance after chance to repent and believe, but you can still refuse God. You can refuse his call on your heart, and you can be lost. Pharaoh and Judas are classic examples of that. In Judas, we can see the ultimate example of greed, worldly materialism, and the love of money. He was a man of this world, totally oblivious to the riches of heaven. He failed to understand that in Christ the entire creation and all eternity would be his. In Judas you see the ultimate act of hypocrisy. We must always exercise due diligence and spiritual discernment, because there will always be those who hide in the presence of Christ but are filled with Satan. They're always there, they always have been, and they always will. In Judas, we can see God's patience and his willingness to reach out to lost sinners right up until that moment when he says, enough, enough. And in Judas, we can see the horrifying truth that when that moment comes, all hope is lost. Finally, in Judas, we can see God's perfect and sovereign will, and that it cannot be thwarted by men or by all the powers of hell itself. God's word will be fulfilled, every last detail. So we end where we began, with Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The same sun which melts wax hardens clay, and the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sin. My prayer for each of you here this morning is that the warmth of the Son of God has not hardened your heart, but has melted it. And you've come to know and love him above all else. Father, for your word, as always, we are thankful. The power of your word reaches into our hearts and our souls, and we see that it is true. We see that it is truly a two-edged sword, cutting both ways, separating us right down to the very joints. You are an awesome God, Father. We love you, and we praise you for choosing to reveal your Son to us and to show us your truth. And we thank you for all of it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.